It just so happens that we've alighted upon John chapter 15 this morning, and it reflects teaching that we have here in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It just so happens that the two lines of study coincide on this occasion. We left Abraham last time thinking about him having had 13 long years elapsing until God appears to him again. He had failed the test of faith God had set him by committing sin in unbelief and taking to him, on his wife's instruction, her maid Hagar, and producing a son, Ishmael. And God left him in that state for 13 long years. And then God appears to him again, and he's now 99 years old, and God addresses him with a new revelation of himself. He says to Abraham, "I am the Almighty God," a new title for Abraham to fix upon, something that God had not revealed to Abraham before. And God says, "I'm going to give you a divine summons." And in verse 1 we read that summons. He said to Abraham, or in verse 2, verse 1, he says, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." That was the summons that God gives to Abraham after 13 long years of silence. That's the summons that God gives to Abraham, Abraham having sinned in disobeying a God, in not waiting for Sarah to produce him a son. We said how it was a challenge for all believers, this particular summons. We asked ourselves, is our heart perfect before God? Because that's what God was asking Abraham to be. He wasn't expecting him to be perfect in every action. He was still a sinful human being, such as you and I. But God requires of us that our heart is perfect before God. God requires of us that we show him undivided attention and acknowledgement and obedience. And that was what he was asking Abraham to do. The revelation was built purely and simply and solely and firmly upon that declaration, "I am the Almighty God, the El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One." And God was saying to Abraham, "Of your own strength you will not be able to live up to this particular summons, this divine summons. You will not be able to walk before me and be perfect, be committed wholly to me, unless you rely upon me and my strength as the all-sufficient one." And that covenant, which was divinely proposed, was simply that God said, "I will make of thee and a great nation, of many people." He said, "Of many nations have I made thee the father of." That's the covenant that God was going to make with him. And he gave Abraham that promise of a seed. He'd had that promise before. At Haran he'd be told that he was going to be a great nation. At Bethel he was told that it would be numerous as the dust of the earth. At Mamre it was going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And now again, God makes that promise to him that he will take of Abraham and his child that he will have with Sarah. He will make of him a great nation. He then goes on to say that he will give him a land. He says, "The land that I promised you will be yours. It will be yours in a day to come." And we thought then how that land had never been, even to this day, fully occupied by the children of Israel. That is something which is to be realized in a future day. That land that was promised to Abraham is still a promise of God's that is to be fulfilled. And we can be absolutely confident that God will fulfill that promise in a day to come. A land then. And then he tells him he's going to have a child. He reiterates that promise to him. And it's going not to be a child of the flesh, which Ishmael was, a child of Abraham's mind and will. It was going to be a child that was going to be the fulfillment of a divine promise, a direct gift of God himself. These then are the things that were promised to Abraham. We come now to these verses down from verse 9 down to verse 15. And God is going here to give Abraham a sign of that covenant. He's going to give him a sign which is going to show to Abraham that this covenant that he's making with him is going to be absolutely carried out. It's going to be fulfilled in Abraham. Three times over in Scripture we read of Abraham being referred to as the friend of God. The first time, King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 refers to Abraham as having been the friend of God. In the book of James in the New Testament, chapter 2, James refers to Abraham as having been the friend of God. And then again in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, God himself speaks of Abraham and he says, Abraham, my friend. And so this is the relationship that God has with Abraham. In these chapters here, 17 and 18 in the book of Genesis, the measure of that familiarity, the intimacy which existed between the eternal God and the man called his friend. This is the relationship that we're going to look at here and how God is going to mark Abraham out as his friend. This same God, the God of Abraham, is of course our God today. He never changes. The God who seeks nothing more nor less than to count us as his friend. The friendship of God is freely offered to us in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God wants. He wants to call us his friends. The Lord Jesus, it's recorded of him in John chapter 15 and verse 15. Henceforth, he says, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. I said these messages were going to overlap this morning's and this evening's. We looked at that verse this morning in our reading. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Whenever we think of this, surely it staggers our human intellect, doesn't it? It puts us firmly in our place that the great almighty creator God, that the Son of God, the one who went to Calvary and died on that cross, they both want to call us friends. They want to be our friend. Abraham did not merit being a friend of God. As we read through the chapters in Genesis that refer to his life, there's nothing in there really that would cause us to think, well, he could possibly be the friend of God. And as we look at our lives and we look at our own experiences and we're honest about it, it surely impresses upon us the fact that we have no claim on a holy, righteous God. We have no claim to call him our friend or he to wish to be our friend. Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet God would call him his friend. Any friendship we have with God is all of grace. It's all of that love of God coming down to us in the person of the Lord Jesus and giving that perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross. All of grace. What a mystery. What a mystery that God in the ages of eternity past would consider wishing to have a friendship with the likes of me. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? What a mystery that the eternal, holy, righteous God of heaven would seek friendship with the sinful folk of Adam's fallen race. Surely the great Almighty God could have created a more noble race to call his friends. Surely he could have chosen more obedient people, more sympathetic to him and to his desires as folks to call his friends. And yet he chose you and he chose me. And he chose us that he might call us friends. Passes our understanding, doesn't it? Our human knowledge. Sometimes perhaps we wonder that we would have any friends in this world, let alone the friendship of a holy, righteous God. And yet, that's what God demands. And so God calls Abraham his friend, and he calls us his friend. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose those who knew the light because they had dwelt in darkness. He chose us because he recognised that we would recognise in him that light that we were so desirous of, because we were those who were dwelling in darkness. Those who knew the truth, because they had been ensnared by that which was false. You and I love the truth of the Word of God because we recognise that without it we are ensnared, we are completely overrun by the lack of truth, by that which is false. Those he chose who could appreciate the love of God because they had been like the prodigal son there in Luke 15. They had been like that one who had wasted their substance in riotous living. Those who had been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. These are the folks that God chose to call friends. These are the ones that he chose in his sovereign will because of the fact that we had dwelt in darkness and saw him as the light, the only truth, the only true truth, nothing there false about God at all. And we were those who appreciated the love of God because we'd been there with the prodigal son, wasting our substance in riotous living. And we recognised that we needed to be redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who God wants to call friends. These are the ones who the Lord Jesus calls his friends. And so we are friends of God, children of the King, members of the body of Christ. We are his brides. What a great blessedness it is to be in that position. Both in this life, we shall be blessed for it. And in the life to come, of course, we shall be blessed for it. Something which is way beyond, surely, our human comprehension. We value our friends, do we not? Those who we call our friends, we value those friendships. How much do we value God's friendship? How often do we think about the fact that we are friends of God? And how often do we rejoice in it, the fact that God is our friend? F.B. Meyer writes this. He says, "Our life should be one long talk between God and us. It should never be far from our conscious communication with him." However, there are always conditions, aren't there? Whenever we come to a truth such as this in the Word of God, there are always conditions. And Abraham was being given this tremendous covenant between he and God, but there were going to be conditions laid down for it. And they need to be fulfilled if Abraham is to enjoy that blessed friendship. And so it is with us. We need to concern ourselves with these three conditions that were placed here for Abraham. We need to concern ourselves with them if we are to enjoy the blessedness of that friendship with God. Each of us to be found as a constituent part of God's ratification of his covenant by the rite of circumcision for Abraham. And that rite of circumcision clearly has in view the meaning of separation, of purity, of obedience. These three things are bound up in this rite of circumcision which God places upon Abraham in order that he might ratify this covenant with Abraham, his friend. In order that he might call him his friend, there is to be separation, there is to be purity, there is to be obedience. Now, when Abraham came to this situation in his life, he would have known exactly what circumcision was, because it was no new thing. The Egyptians practiced it. But here was something altogether different. It had never been taken up by God. and given the significance which God is now going to invest in it. So Abraham would have known about the rite of circumcision, but he would not have known God's thinking on the matter and God's reason for putting it into place. New Testament people were baptized before the Lord Jesus Christ appropriated it and gave it a completely new significance, in exactly the same way that there had been circumcision, but the circumcision had not been something used by God. In the same way, people had been baptized. John the Baptist was baptizing in Jordan before the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. And so a new, completely new significance was placed upon baptism when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. And of course, that rite of baptism sits alongside that of circumcision as being something which marks out those who are followers of the Lord Jesus as being followers of the Lord Jesus. This rite of circumcision was going to mark out the people chosen by God in his sovereign will. It was going to mark them out as completely different from all the nations around them. God wanted to enter into a sacred relationship with Abraham and his descendants, and he wants there to be an unmistakable reminder to them that they belong to him, belong to God. And he chooses, as one has written, to carve that in their very flesh. That is what God is going to do. That is how God is going to ensure that the folks around recognize that here are a people that are set aside for God, that are separated to him entirely. They belong to him. A distinctive which would mark them out from all other peoples. Exactly the same as does baptism mark out a believer in the New Testament church. It marks us out as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of Israel crossed the River Jordan, having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They entered into the promised land and they left that wilderness behind. What was their first action? They come to a place called Gilgal. And Gilgal simply means the end of the flesh, the putting aside of the flesh. And it's there that God institutes this rite of circumcision. He causes the people to be circumcised as they come into the promised land. All through the wilderness, they had not carried out the rite of circumcision. During those long years of being in Egypt as slaves, they'd not carried out the rite of circumcision. Moses, as he came to go into service for God, was called to circumcise his son and to recognize that rite. And here they come into the promised land. Can I make that analogy between crossing the River Jordan from the wilderness with you and I being saved? Being saved, having salvation appropriated for us by the Lord Jesus. You and I were wandering in a wilderness, in the world, without Christ, God says. Without Christ in the world, strangers. And yet, he saves us. And crossing Jordan is being saved. Coming into the promised land is coming into all the good that we come into through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are saved. And what's the first thing that the Israelites did? We've just said it. They come to Gilgal and they are circumcised. You and I, we cross from life into death, as it were. We cross from the wilderness, from our life of sin and failure and departure from God. And we cross Jordan in salvation, as it were, with the children of Israel. And as we come other side, it's our desire then to be marked out as those who are the Lord Jesus Christ's followers. We belong to him, and so we are baptized, declaring that we belong to God. And as we said, separation is important to recognize here for Abraham and his descendants. They were marked out, yes, they were marked out by circumcision, marked out as a separated people. And this brought that friendship with God. This was the key to Abraham's life and is the inner meaning of circumcision, separation. You'll remember how that again and again through the Old Testament, God tells his people that they must be separated from the heathen nations around them, and how that so often they failed to do that, and God had to deal with it in a very firm way. We thought this morning how that they were taken away into Babylon, there for 70 years in exile, how they were exiled from their country, from their loved ones, they were put into slavery there, and all because they did not separate themselves to God. And even you'll remember in our studies of Nehemiah how that even in that time, going back to Jerusalem and there being helped and blessed by God mightily, how that they still fell back into associating closely with the heathen nations about, and how that Nehemiah had to deal with that particular problem. Separation then. Abram and his descendants, marked out by the rite of circumcision, they had to be separated people, separated for God. They'd been bought by God. And so it is with those of us who are believers, those of us who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be those who are separated from everything that speaks of the world, the systems of the world. We have to separate ourselves from it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says this: come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And God says, I will then receive you, and will be a father unto you. This is the tremendous teaching of the Word of God, isn't it? That if we come out from among the world, we separate ourselves to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we endeavour not to touch the unclean thing, we can be sure that God will receive us. He will be a father unto us, and he will be a friend to us. We can be, as Abraham was called, the friend of God. We can be called the friend of God. That should be the key to the believer's life. So Abraham was called upon to be separate, to separate himself from everything that was alien to the holy will of God. And then from separation we move on to purity. Abraham and his descendants by circumcision demonstrated their putting off of the flesh and the putting on of that which is so dear to God, which is purity. This is what God wants perhaps more than anything else in the lives of believers. He wants holiness. He wants purity. He sees us, you see, as though we were already in heaven, where there will be no sin, where we will be pure, completely and entirely pure. He sees us that he glorified us. Not that he's going to glorify us, but that the moment we were saved, brought into his family, we were glorified in God's sight. And that means that he sees us as totally and completely sinless. Our sins have been dealt with. Yet that old man lives within us and we still sin. But it is still God's desire that we endeavour to be as sinless as we possibly can by sinning less. This is what God wants, this purity in our lives. It's of so great a price, such a great price to God, that when it's evident in a believer, it causes him to unveil himself. We will get closer to God. We will know more of the mind of God. We will understand God far better the closer we come to being those who are pure. Scripture records, does it not? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. And perhaps we look at that verse and we think, well, that's a future day. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you like, those who have been saved. Of course they'll see God. But surely we can appropriate that verse to ourselves today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If we are pure in heart, then we shall see God in reality, in our lives and in our experiences. Separation then, purity. And the third demand of God, and demonstrated through this rite of circumcision for Abraham, was obedience. No sooner was circumcision commanded than it was under God. Verse 23 of our chapter says, "And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin," when? "In the selfsame day, as God had said unto him." No delay. God says, "I want you to carry out this rite of circumcision, Abraham, because it's going to mark you out as my people." And Abraham obeys immediately. And surely it causes us to think about the incident of the Ethiopian eunuch. He understands through Philip's opening up of the word of God that he's a sinner, that he needs to be saved, and he is saved, and he accepts God. And then he wants to be baptized. He said, "I want to show everybody that I am a child of God." And he says, "Here's water. What's to stop us being baptized?" And this is the thought here, that Abraham is called upon to carry out this rite, and he does it immediately. And that's something that we shall notice as in the will of the Lord we go on through the life of Abraham. You look at when in chapter 22 he's asked to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him there on Mount Moriah. And how that immediately in the morning he rises up and he goes. It's a real challenge to us, isn't it? How often we know that God is speaking to us in our lives. We know he is. And yet we're so slow to obey, aren't we? So slow to get up and do his commanding. And Abraham is not a man like that. And because of that he's called the friend of God. He demonstrates this friendship by his obedience to God. Abraham never lingered when God commanded. Jesus says to you and he says to me, "Ye are my friends." But he doesn't stop there. "Ye are my friends," he says, "if you do whatsoever I command you." You see, what is laid upon us here if we want to be friends with God. If we want to be friends of the Lord Jesus, we have to separate ourselves. We have to be pure. We have to be obedient. Again, F.B. Meyer says, "Instant obedience to known duty is an indispensable condition of all intimacy with God." And if the duty seem irksome and difficult, then remember to claim all the more of the divine grace. So often when God calls us to move in a particular way, perhaps he calls us to salvation. It's a very difficult decision to make. It can even be perhaps irksome. When he calls us to baptism, when he calls us to service of one kind and another, it can be difficult to obey. There are so many reasons we can put in place why we shouldn't obey him instantly. F.B. Meyer says, "If you want to be intimate with God, then it is an indispensable condition that you are obedient to him and to his word. And if it seems difficult and irksome, then just call upon his grace. You are only saved by grace. No other reason for us being saved other than the undeserved will of God, the undeserved pleasure in our lives of being saved. That's why we were saved, by divine grace. And that grace is ever there to support us and to encourage us and to enable us to live lives that are separate, that are pure, and that are obedient to God. We do not obey to become friends of God, though. That's not why God makes us friends, because we obey. But because we are his friends, we must be those who hasten to obey, that long to be obedient to him. Circumcision for Abraham then was a physically painful rite, but it was a rite that marked him out as one who was separated to God. And that separation required of him a pure and obedient life. because of his endeavours to live a separated, pure, obedient life to God, God called him the friend of God. For those of us who are believers, the outward demonstration that we are separated to God is the fact that we are baptised. If we are baptised, then we demonstrate to God that we are following him. There could have been folks in the days that Abraham lived who would have said, I don't want to be circumcised. I'm not going to be circumcised. And we read, didn't we, how that. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, we made it clear this morning that if we are saved, we're saved forever. We cannot lose that salvation. If we're not baptized, that doesn't mean that we're not saved. Of course it doesn't. But in the case of Abraham, it was. Without being circumcised, they could not enter into this covenant with Abraham and with God. But so for the believer, the outward demonstration that we are separated to God is baptism. But that necessarily has to be followed, doesn't it? By that inward spiritual circumcision, as we allow God to cut away all that would frustrate our living a pure and obedient life to his praise and to his glory. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, how that we need to be those who are so connected to Christ that we show him in every action, every thought, every word, every deed of our lives. It's the same thing, the same thought here, that we need to allow God, as he purged that those branches in our thinking this morning, here he is. We need to be those who are allowing him to spiritually circumcise us, as it were, to cut away everything that would frustrate our living a pure and obedient life to his praise and to his glory. So the question for us as we close is simply this. Can we claim Abraham's title, the friend of God? Are you and I the friend of God? Amen. We'll close with...